is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, since our first priority is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we have to figure out how to do this. One of the things that becomes apparent in the angelic conflict is that it is not static. You do not stop at any point in the Christian life. You are either seeking to move ahead, seeking to advance, or else you are going to regress. And the nature of regression, of course, is seen in our doctrine of reversionism, in that believers can revert to their pre-salvation way of life if they do not exercise due diligence with respect to the intake and application of doctrine. So if that is to be our priority, then we need to be focused on the applications that we learn. But even more than that, as we start, this is the beginning point. This is where we learn the doctrines that we are to be applying in the angelic conflict. And so we have assembled together for that purpose under the authority of the local church, under the authority of the pastor teacher that God has established so that we can take in doctrine in an environment that is conducive to sound thinking, in an environment that is free from distractions, in an environment that allows us to function under our priesthood, to hear the word of God in truth, and to assimilate it. Obviously, we know at the end of all of this, the goal is application, and we also know that application is rewarded with SG3. So that is why we are here. We recognize the time is short. The days are rapidly fleeing by, and before we know it, we will be in phase three, and our time on earth, this is our shot, this is our time on the stage of life, and this is our time to shine. So we are only going to do that to the extent that we understand doctrine and that we are willing to apply it to the tough situations of life that we face on a daily basis. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, if necessary, and put aside the sin nature and focus your attention on what I have to say so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we live in a country that still enjoys the freedom in order to assemble and to fulfill the particulars of your plan, recognizing that even in these last days we can assimilate the same doctrine and apply the same doctrine that the believers of old who were great before you both assimilated and applied. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary so that we can function in your plan, that from eternity past you were cognizant of every need that we had, and that you have, through grace, always been there to meet those needs as was appropriate in your plan. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move ahead now with the authority of Jesus Christ, dealing with the second person of the Godhead as opposed to simply the Father. Point A, Roman numeral 5, as deity, God the Son has always been king of the universe and so possessed the same supreme authority as his Father. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about the great grace that Christ extended to Paul, who claimed to be the foremost of sinners in verse 15. And this is not, I believe, hyperbole. I believe this is exactly the way Paul saw it. It certainly is the way he recorded it under inspiration. And so we would have to say that it is true. If Paul was the worst and Jesus Christ saved the worst, and he did, first class condition, then the argument is he could save anybody. And so he serves as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he launches into this doxology, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And although we know that Jesus Christ is visible in the third heaven, he is not visible to us, certainly. and nor has he been since the time he ascended to his Father. Also, 1 Timothy 6:15. This is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Be as the greater son of David, he is the legitimate king of Israel. John 1:49. And so we recognize that part of the Davidic covenant demanded either an unbroken succession of kings ruling on the throne of David, or an immortal king that would rule forever. And you only have those two choices. And simply put, history has proven the first one is incorrect. And so therefore you have only the second choice as a real option doctrinally. John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." John 12:13. And Jesus recognized that he was king, but he also recognized at this point a part of the kenosis and all that he had to endure was essentially to live as a king without a crown. Although he is still king, he certainly is king as deity, and he does fulfill the humanity aspect of it, but really not until the resurrection. Until the resurrection, he is not really able to rule over the throne of David forever, over his people Israel. But at the resurrection, of course, he becomes fully qualified, having now manifested an immortal life. 12:13, this is the crowd, of course, the same crowd which meets him on the road. This would have been on Sunday as he was coming into Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so this is the same crowd, by the way, who will be shouting to crucify him less than a week later. So these great outpourings that we see, and we're going to see them in Mark, that there are these great outpourings of success, initially flush of success and the thrill that is involved in this new ministry that Jesus brings, does not last long. And the same people, that cheer him one day will jeer him the next. People are fickle. You have to figure that out about the human race. And nowhere is it more manifest than as the way they treat God the Son. See, as part of the principle of kenosis during the incarnation, he subjected himself to those legitimate authorities that were part of his phase two niche. Obviously, he remains subservient to the Father and submissive to the Father at all times. And so we see even in the deity and the Godhead itself, he chooses to express himself in this relationship that we understand, the Father and a Son. And the Father is always viewed as being greater than the Son. It's never the other way around. And the Son is, his existence is conditioned upon the existence of the Father. And that is true. We see that in the doctrine of eternal generation. But yet there is still, as God expresses himself, this authority relationship that's even manifested within the Godhead. And certainly as a part of the incarnation, the Son was absolutely subservient to the Father at all times. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now the breakdown, of course, the analogy breaks down because he keeps the Father's commandments perfectly. He challenges people in this book, in the Gospel of John, on several occasions to show him where his sin is. To show him where his wrong is, his failure. To show him where he falls short. And they couldn't. And of course they couldn't because he didn't. So he was subservient to his parents. Certainly this involved his youth and childhood. Luke 2:51. And that continued, of course, until such time as he left the house. And in his case, his situation is unique. He did not leave to get married, certainly. He went out to fulfill a ministry that would culminate in becoming the Savior of the world. And so his situation was unique, so that has to be understood. But even during this unique situation, where he's God the Son all the time, he's God the Son in his deity, and he's God the Son in his humanity. This does not abrogate the authority structures of that day. And one of the things we see is that Jesus was subservient and submissive to the authority structures that God established in his life. Luke 2:51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Again, Mary ponders these things. She saves them up, as it were, these little incidents that occur during the life of her son, but she's not even able to put it all together. So she reflects on it from time to time, no doubt, and continues to think about it, but unfortunately, during the incarnation, most people just didn't get it, not even his mom. So that's the reality of it. So people can whine and complain about, oh, I'm misunderstood. I don't think you've been any more misunderstood than the Son of God. So life is tough. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody understands me. Well, please don't let me be misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood on a regular daily basis. And nobody got him fully. And that's just a part of life you have to live with sometimes. Well, see, the civil government, Matthew 17, 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." You got to like Peter. He doesn't know if he pays it or not, but he's willing to launch out there and speak for him. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take up the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Give that, take that and give it to them for you and for me." Now, granted, I can't pay my taxes that way, but the fact is he paid the tax. That's the whole point. And one of the things, as that's came up in the Gospel of Mark already in some of the studies, and taxes are a regular feature of human existence really from the earliest time of government. You can't have government without taxes. And taxes are what we would call a necessary evil. The fact is, though, ingrained within human nature is this desire not to pay them. We don't care to give our money to people who do not work for it. But the reality is, of course, you do have to pay tax, and so Jesus did, and he submitted himself to that authority. He could have said, "I'm God the Son. I don't have to pay tax. I created everything. It's all mine." But he didn't. John 19, 10 and 11, and this has to be when he's before Pilate, where he essentially tells him that any authority Jesus has, and he submitted himself to the authority of Pilate, even accepting the death sentence. Do you not think he could have called 12 legions of angels if he needed to or wanted to? And he could have. But yet he submitted himself even to the gyrations, of course, the machinations, the evil plots and conspiracies of the Jews. He didn't advocate assassinating the high priest, although that guy should have died. And no doubt he got his, and is getting it now in hell. So he's getting to reflect on the way he treated the Son of God in history. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me?" And of course there is a time when you are in the presence of negative volition. As we saw in the book of Proverbs, there's a time to answer and there's a time not to. When you're dealing with a fool, there's a time to speak and there's a time not to. So this is a part of the value of having, of course, discernment. You know, hey, I'm dealing with a fool. So now the question becomes, doctrinally, is it right to answer him? Or is it better just to keep my mouth shut and not become stupid like he is? That's the danger, the warning there, lest you become like him. "So do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. I know where your authority comes from, the same place mine comes from. And I'll submit to you." And so Pilate again tried to release him, but to no avail. D, although he manifested his authority as God during the incarnation. We see this at various features of his life, the miracles he performed, the healing as he... And again, you have this sort of dichotomy that you have to deal with. And the question always has to be asked, now, did he do this when he did these things? Did the power come from the source of his deity itself? In other words, as God the Son, Jesus was free to use the power of deity as he saw fit, but not to serve himself. But he could use it for other people, for casting out demons, for healing sicknesses, and for various other things. But multiplying food so that they could eat, he could use all this. He had this power. Or does this power come to him as a part of the kenosis? As he's walking in fellowship, God blesses him with the ability to tap to God anytime he chooses. Again, with the limitation that he can't do it for himself. This is verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And so here he manifests his authority in the forgiveness of sin. And only the and of course the, as the priests are were sitting around there, the scribes and the Pharisees were observing this. They immediately, if you back up to verse 3, they immediately conclude he's blaspheming, because they rightly reason that only God can forgive sins. Well, that's correct. That is true. And so therefore you're faced with a question that doesn't have too many possible answers. If only God can forgive sins, first class condition, and he can, and this guy says he can forgive sins, then this guy must be God. That's the logical conclusion to which one is led. But the scribes and the Pharisees, this is the beauty of negative volition. You can short circuit logic just like that. And when you get around some negative twit, you're going to see the way they think and the way they twist things and the way they blow the logic, the simple logic sometimes of situations, is a manifestation of negative volition in many cases. Also there, chapter 10, verse 1, he summoned the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Well, in order to give authority, you have to possess it. And so he exercised the authority of God, but the full manifestation of his authority of as the God-man awaits the second advent. Revelation 11, 17. This is when he will begin to enforce his authority. Now, Jesus has authority now. As he sits at the right hand of God, he has authority over all things. All things have been placed into subjection under his feet. However, we do not see all things being subjected to him right now. That's Paul's argument in Corinthians. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord. This are the 24 elders. O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. His authority, again, is always there. He always has it. But does he always use it in a visible sense so that we understand it? Well, no, not necessarily. But he will. That's the thing. He will. And so it's wise to be oriented to that authority as you go rather than wait. As we see here, the nations were enraged. And your wrath came. Why are the nations enraged? The nations hate God. They can't stand the thought of God ruling over this world. The nations are involved in the satanic deception. The nations are into it up to their eyeballs and further. The nations hate God. And this makes them very angry that they're losing their world. They can't stand it, in fact. And yet, you see the response of the 24 elders, very much different than the response of the nations. They're giving thanks. Oh, wow, thank God. Thank you that you've taken your power and begin to exercise it. So let the nations do what they will. So he has been given explicit authority over, one, the church, Ephesians 1:22. And we would say at that level from the church universal, but not to leave out the concept that he has authority over each individual local church as well. Certainly he has authority over the entire body. But the body, as we know, is split up into various little factions, and I don't use that in a bad sense, but various little, we might call them splinter groups. The body at this point is not united, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be until such time as the rapture. And then, even then, the greater body, the Jews and Gentiles together, that manifestation doesn't fully come to pass until we get into the millennium and the eternal state. And there we'll see the Jew and the church, the Israelites and the church united there, living in the New Jerusalem as one people. And Jesus prophesied about this to the Jews in the book of John there when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And he's referring to Gentiles. He said, I've got to get them as well. So 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, when you see this phrase, in his hand or under his feet, that's the idea of authority. And gave him as head. The head also indicates an authority position. The head is the foremost. The head over all things to the church, which is his body. The nations, Psalm 2, 7 through 9. And ironically enough, in this psalm of conspiracy and rebellion, on an international scale, which I understand, you know, some people don't believe in that. Well, you don't believe in it. It's going on anyway, whether you believe in it or not. But the question becomes, of course, as a believer, how much can I do about it? Not very much. I mean, I can resist them in the sense that I do not adhere to their principles. But other than that, they manipulate things. I was reflecting on that as I'm getting ready to travel here this week. I think about the airport, which I now despise, because I can't stand the invasions of privacy that are now passed on the human race, and particularly American citizens, in the name of security. And when they're saying peace and safety, well, now that everything is secured, we're fine, right? No. Well, all we've done, and this is what the government knows we'll do, the sheeple will give up their authority and their freedoms in order to protect their security. And, of course, in like the little the old thing with the frog in the pot of water, as it warms up gradually, the frog never notices until he's frog legs and on the plate. And then it's too late. And the people never notice the authority over their own lives, the freedoms being taken away by a government that's essentially out of control. But we will trade anything for security. That's the nature of the game in the last days. So Psalm 2, 7 through 9, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, to interpret this strictly, one has to recognize that this is being spoken on the day of resurrection. He's not talking about the first advent. He's talking about the resurrection on the day Jesus appears in heaven before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so he has authority, as we know. We know that God always had authority over all the nations. Now that authority is manifest in his Son. Angels, fallen and elect, 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus enjoys authority over these creatures. Referring to Christ from the previous context in 21, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And four, this, I don't know that this needs to be in here, because obviously if he has authority over all the church and over local churches, he has authority over individual believers. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And I think, you know, the adjusted believer pretty much recognizes this, that he's not his own authority, finally, in the end, that there is a greater authority in life than you yourself. While we recognize the authority of the individual, we also recognize, as individual believers, we are subject to God. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head, translate authority, of every man. And the man is the head, translate authority, of every woman. And God is the head of Christ. And so he alludes to the authority structure first over individual men, and he points out men because he's giving the structure, the authority structure, generally speaking, by which God operates. And that is God's authority over men. Men are in authority over women. Obviously, at that level, he's dealing with the marriage relationship. And five, all creation. Summing it all up, Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. And so again, finally, we have not seen this yet, but we will see it in the future. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Of course, indicating that he did subject it to him, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying that one is David, and this is Psalm 8, which is messianic, and most people don't get Psalm 8, that it's messianic, because it appears to be vague on the surface. But it gets to the heart of the issue in the angelic conflict, and that is that it's always been God's plan for a man to rule over planet Earth. And that man, of course, we're going to see is the perfect man, his son. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. This verse is to be understood as a prophecy of the incarnation, of the humiliation, the kenosis, where he enters into a God, takes upon himself a complete and full human form, and, of course, becomes true humanity in every sense of the word. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That is second advent. That awaits. We haven't seen that yet. Now, he's been crowned with glory and honor, but we haven't seen it. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But as the author to the Hebrews recognizes, Luke, I believe, here, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. No, we don't see it, but nevertheless, it's true. And, of course, we long, like the believers there in Revelation, for God to take his power and begin to reign. Crush this thing, shut it down. We recognize the evil that is out here that is continuing to escalate and will continue to escalate. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the fact is, we see it, we've got it in spades, and we just long to be out of here and to be in our resurrection bodies. F, he exercises his authority. A, when he won, bestows eternal life. John 5:21. That's kind of a nice authority to have, that you can go around and give life to whom you see fit. Well, Jesus has this power. And so some will argue, I can hear the negative volition now, well, why doesn't he give life to everybody? Because everybody's not worthy of life. It's real simple. Paul talks about that. You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so he shakes off the dust of his feet and he leaves. Well, Jesus does the same thing too. Now, some may say, well, I don't like him having that much authority. Well, big deal. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. He's got it. And he gives life to whom he sees fit. And thank God for that. 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Well, that's kind of arbitrary, isn't it? Yes, except he's built on perfect standards of righteousness and justice and omniscience, and he fully understands every issue, and he knows exactly the thinking processes of all people on the planet. Now, if you can imagine that, you know how hard it is just to keep up with yourself and maybe one or two other people? And yet, he knows the thinking processes of 7 billion people right now. At this given second, and again, and again, and again, and again, as the seconds go past, he's cognizant of all of it. And so he makes perfect decisions. And when the cosmos doesn't necessarily, well, they don't agree with that at all, but we do, that he makes perfect decisions. And one might argue, well, you only say that because he gave you life. Yeah. Pretty much. I mean, if I was spiritually dead, I wouldn't be saying any of this, would I? Well, that's the nature of volition, though. I recognized back when I was 21 years old that God himself was chasing me down. And I ran and I ran and I ran. And finally, I just said, you know, I guess I can't run no more. And God said, okay, fine, that's all I was waiting for. And so God, I asked, you know, God, are you winded? No. Did I give you a run for your money? No. No, people have run for me. He said, you know, I chased Paul down. He was a bigger jerk than you are. He was absolutely killing my people. So I finally realized, okay, geez, what am I running from? I'm running from someone who wants to provide me eternal life. God, that was stupid. But that's the nature of the beast and negative volition. I was negative at that point. I mean, I was positive underneath it all. But at that time, I just thought, I don't want God running my life. And now I think, well, he could sure do a better job of it than I do. Two, when he passes judgment, John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And this is where the human race won't have any real grounds to stand on, because they can't say, well, you don't understand, you're not human. Yes, I am. I'm perfectly human. And when God took upon himself a human nature, he effectively removed every objection to judging the human race, whether people accept it or not. And also, verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And we keep seeing this phrase, and of course this is the phrase Jesus chose to refer to himself by, was Son of Man. And some have taken it to mean something only as simple as that he's claiming to be humanity. Well, that is true. The phrase Son of the Man or Son of Mankind does imply humanity. But more than that, if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given glory and a kingdom. This is probably the fulfillment. What Daniel is seeing here is probably the fulfillment of Psalm 2, when he was told to ask for the nations, and I will give them to you. And so he gets this kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And why does he pick this Son of Man motif? Well, because he is the Son of Man. And he knows that this verse refers to his future destiny. But he picked the Son of Man motif largely to avoid the preconceived notions of the Jews, of his disciples and of the other Jews. He did not really want to be associated with the political concept of a Messiah that was coming to just be a political leader. And that's what everybody was looking for. And so Jesus chooses this more obscure term. But if you were in the know, and later, although they at this time, I don't think in first century Judaism, they hadn't really acknowledged this, but in later rabbinical writings, they recognize this passage as messianic. They acknowledge that it is. And so, of course now, then they would say, well, he just referred to himself as Son of Man because he knew it was messianic. No, he referred to himself as the Son of Man because this is who he is. And he knows that. And so he passes judgment, fully human, fully qualified as God, knows all the facts, and is not, as we know, partial to anyone. When he forgives sins, Luke 5:24, I think we just saw that one, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And of course, he does emphasize there, the thing that stands out to me is the addition of the prepositional phrase on earth. Because the forgiveness of sins is viewed as the prerogative of God and is viewed as something only heaven can do. And now he's saying essentially, heaven's on earth. The authority is here. The kingdom is here in the person of the king. And the king has authority to do as he sees fit within his kingdom. And he exercised this authority, again, even prior to his resurrection. Four, he exercised his authority when he made his commands as binding as Scripture. Matthew 5, one of the things he did, which he can do, but even good communicators, even great communicators, cannot do, and that is we cannot make our words as binding as Scripture. Thus says Ron. Nope, you can't do that, but he could. Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, and that's essentially, that's the commandment. you do no murder. Thou shalt not murder. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so basically, and what he's doing, I mean, obviously he's expounding upon these verses, but he's getting to the intent behind him, and that was the mental attitude. That he's, you don't do murder, but what's the real problem here? And Jesus draws it out. The real problem is anger. Anger leads to murder. You don't typically, and again, murder, we're talking about murder, there's only two kinds, premeditated and non-premeditated. But real murder requires premeditation. You have to think about it ahead of time. And you probably have a reason for wanting to kill that person. And that reason is probably because you hate them. You're angry at them. Verses 27 and 28, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, and also you can see verses 33 and 34. He exercises his authority when he provides physical healing. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does this. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And verse 13 sums it up. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And his servant was healed at that very moment. And so he exercises authority. He doesn't have to be present to exercise authority. That's another factor that we see here, was that when he does all these things, he doesn't even have to be physically in the region. He can do them from a distance. Why? Because authority extends to everything. When he controls, governs physical life and death, John 11, 38 through 44. This is the ultimate manifestation of authority, especially as it comes to the physical existence of the human race, because this all culminates in death. And there's, you know, there's really only two views of death. One is that there's life after death, and two, that there's not. So the reality is, of course, those who opt for the second would just say, well, you die and you go into the grave and you mold away and that's it. Well, here we see Jesus exercising explicit authority over death, physical death, as he heals Lazarus and raises him after he's been dead for 4 days. In verse 39, they warn him, don't open this cave, it's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then Jesus raised his eyes and prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you have sent me. And if this man has authority over life and death, that's a pretty big deal. I think that's about as big as it gets. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:14, which actually deals with the fact that he continues to manifest authority from the right hand of God. And of course, the positive believer knows this verse and is oriented to it. And this verse provides great comfort in the midst of a world that sometimes just looks to be chaotic and out of control. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, a first class condition in the Greek, and we do, that's assumed is true. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And the Greek is just not translated well here at all. It's those who have been put to sleep by Jesus. And so when people die, they don't die accidentally. There are no tragedies. There is no, oh, they died before their time. I mean, I reflect on it, especially as you get older. You reflect on it more, I think. I didn't think about it when I was young nearly as much. But now I look around and I look at the ages at which people die. You know, when you get older, you start checking the obituaries, you know, where you didn't do that when you were a kid. And then, you know, a good day is when your name isn't in there. That means you've got a fighting chance that day. Well, I don't take the paper anymore, so I don't do that. But even watching on TV, the ages at which people die. Some people, you know, some people live their lives out and they live a nice long 70, 80, 90 years or more. And others, they die in their 20s and, you know, you had this deal here, this kid in Sarasota, playing a little prank, only played it on the wrong guy. Played it on a cop and ended up getting shot and now he's dead. Well, 18. Well, you don't plan on dying at 18, trust me. And you sure don't plan on dying from, you know, the prank like knocking on somebody's door and running off. You don't really plan on dying from that. But I observe and I watch, and so Jesus kills people when he kills them. He controls life and death. And so we have to recognize that it's his plan, and we don't have, at that level, we have no say-so over it whatsoever. Now, we are warned to avoid certain things so as not to bring his wrath upon us and hasten the day of our death. Now, that's good advice. But we can't control it. And which of you, by worrying, can make your life 1 second longer or make yourself 1 centimeter taller? I think I'm going to worry myself into some new height. I'm going to be just a little bigger. No, you won't. You absolutely cannot. So at a certain level, it's ironic we have this sort of Damocles that hangs, you know, familiar with that old story. This guy sitting there with a sword suspended above his head with a horsehair. And that sword is death. And we're all facing death, but God says, essentially, don't worry about it. I've got it under control. You're not going to die before I want you to. And so at that level, if you're a positive, advancing believer, it's my contention, as long as you're moving on, you're pretty much immortal. That's not to say that God never will take out a positive believer that's advancing. He does. But that's one thing you can certainly do to assure yourself to the extent that we can, that we're going to continue on in this world, and that is by fulfilling God's plan. So these who were put to sleep by the agency or through the agency of Jesus. Seven, when he controls the elements, Matthew 8:24-26. So again, because all things are under his authority, we see him manifest this authority from time to time. Now, he didn't do it on every day. I mean, it wasn't every day he got up and he said, well, I don't like the weather, I'm going to change it. I mean, he could have. But that wasn't part of the function of God the Son during the incarnation. Matthew 8:24-26. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Why? Because he knew he wasn't dying. He wasn't concerned about it. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Yeah, what kind of a man indeed? Maybe the God man? I don't know, I'll fire one out there, and let's spitball it around, see what we think. The God man, maybe? And see, they had all this proof. And again, trying to be fair and even-handed with the disciples, they were mostly a young group of people. They were mostly young men. And those of us who have been young men once can think back to when I was 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. And what were you like then? At 17, even. As early as that. So they had all this proof, but again, they didn't put it together until the time was right. Well, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. He manifests that he had authority over his own life, which again is something we would say is common to everyone. You have authority over your own life, but you don't have authority over your own life to the point where you can determine when you die. You don't have that authority. And if you do attempt to take that authority and commit suicide, then you have usurped the authority of God. And while, you know, I know that everybody figures, oh, many people on doctrine don't, but you talk to any Catholic or some of these people out there, and somebody commits suicide, and they're just scared to death. They must be in hell because they committed suicide. No, committing suicide won't send you to hell. But the reality is, of course, you forfeit a lot in terms of your phase two and phase three if you do that. So John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, my life, as he's talking about. I lay my life down so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. And then, of course, the raising up again, same verse, participating in his own resurrection, John 10:18. I have the right to take it up again. When he raises all believers, that, of course, that great manifestation of authority at the rapture, and then there must be, again, we know there's another resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, back to that passage. For the Lord himself. Now this, of course, deals with the rapture. Will descend from heaven. Now this event, by the way, as you read this, it takes really longer to read it than it's going to take for it to happen. It'll take me longer to explain it to you than it's going to take to happen. It's going to all happen within a split second. Probably no more than 2 seconds. And that's going to be it. And we have this expression, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Well, how far away is heaven? It's a long ways away. Very far. And yet, this descent is viewed as instantaneous. It's not. There's no time element to it. He descends from heaven with a shout. Now, how long does a shout, you know, when somebody shouts, you hear it. And maybe if you have the right circumstances, you'll hear the reverberation or an echo for maybe a second or so afterwards. But then it's quiet again. You have the shout, and then it's quiet. And so this occurs very quickly, and with the trumpet of God. The voice of the archangel, that just deals with the intensity of the shout. It's a shout that an archangel could utter. Now, how loud can archangels be? We'll probably find out at the big party in heaven. If they get rowdy, we'll find out how loud they can be. And the reality is, archangels have a great deal of power. And this gets into the power of their voice, even. And we'll see, as we saw when we did the book of Revelation, the angels make these pronouncements flying through the mid-heaven, and apparently everybody on the earth hears them. Now that's impressive. That is a PA system. He didn't need a PA system, in fact. He'll just make this announcement, and everybody on the earth will hear it. So that's pretty loud. He will descend with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's going to be a shout and a trumpet call. Most likely the shout will be something to the order of assemble here or come up here. Very much probably like what John hears in the book of Revelation. He said, after these things I heard a voice saying, come up here. A voice speaking to me like a trumpet, as he says. So there you have that, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, everybody that's out there in the church age that has died and is in their graves right now, or will die between now and the rapture, they will be raised first. They will come out of the grave, and it appears that the graves will be visibly violated. That's the implication. That's what happened at Jesus' resurrection. The people of Jerusalem saw certain people raised from the dead, and their graves apparently were physically violated. So the world's going to have to explain all this. With the science fiction and all the stuff we've got going on now, they'll have explanations. They'll figure out an explanation. The satanic lie will quickly offer them a plausible rationale, which will be good for them. And also Revelation 3:7. So then the dead in Christ are raised, and then we who are alive and remain, the living and remaining literally, will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So they'll precede us by a split second, and then we'll be changed, our bodies will be transformed and taken off of the planet. That's going to have to be a cool ride. That is probably better than any amusement park you're ever going to have been to in your life. That's got to be something. I mean, just the concept of suddenly, instantaneously. Well, having your body transformed is going to be very weird. But then to be just caught up completely off the earth, I mean, I guess we won't be afraid of heights by then. I'm more afraid of them now than I was when I was a kid, but, you know. Well, Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And the key of David there in that context refers to the resurrection. His power to deal with things up to and including, of course, the raising of all believers. Well, his earthly teaching ministry was characterized by an authority. Again, I would probably change that to appropriate dogmatism, but a dogmatism which other religious types did not possess. We saw that in the verse we just did. They were amazed and debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And so we know that the scribes could only cite their sources in order to justify their positions and opinions. They could not offer any dogmatic teaching on any subject simply because they weren't really, as it were, walking in the Spirit. They weren't conscious of God in their lives. I mean, whatever they thought they had, who knows. But Jesus could, as he walked along, teach. And he could bring things out from the Scripture. Even just from the Scripture, he could bring things out that people weren't getting. And of course, that's the goal of any good communicator, is to be a good expositor. And that is to essentially to expose the Scriptures, to bring them out, to bring out the meaning of them. While it is not a current experiential reality, all things will eventually be made subject to his authority. And he will subjugate all things that oppose God's plan. We see in the Hebrews 2:8, 1 Corinthians 15, the Hebrews 2:8 just says we don't see it yet. We're cognizant of the fact that we don't see it yet. But we will see it. First Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. But then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And again, verse 27, he has put all things into subjection under his feet. And again, of course, when he says all things he are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. And that is going to be the final disposition for us and for all believers, essentially. Roman numeral 6 here, now we dive into the next level of authority. We start with the authority of God, of course, and work down, which is the way we should. Authority, again, flows from the top down, not from the bottom up. And so he has established the royal chain of command. In the church age, we deal with it in terms of the pastor-teacher. There were spiritual authorities in other dispensations. The high priest is viewed as a spiritual authority during the age of Israel. Not now, but was during the age of Israel. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in the royal chain of command and reveals his desire and will for the church via Bible doctrine. Ephesians 1:22. So how can we know what his plan is and all that? Well, essentially it gets down to studying the Scriptures. There's no other way to know. If what we need is not in the Scriptures, we're in trouble. I mean, I wouldn't have any idea to tell you where else even to look. If the Word of God does not provide the parameters for us, well, what does? So Ephesians 1:22, we see that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. And so Paul is a good communicator, recognizing this. If you back up to verse 18, says, well, 17 even, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that your eyes of your heart will be enlightened, so that you may know, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this is all in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. We're talking about the kind of power necessary for resurrection, the power that's necessary for that. And essentially, our suggestion is that the power inherent in the Word of God is sufficient to do what he sends it forth to do, that his Word will not return to him empty or void until it has gone forth and accomplished that for which he sent it. And so the power that resides in the Scripture, and of course this is the danger of having a form of godliness. Every church this morning, most likely, I'm guessing, every church is going to allude to the Bible at some point in their service. They won't necessarily teach it. They'll talk about it. They may sermonize on it. They'll take a verse and read it, and then they'll close the Bible and pontificate. Well, that's not going to get the job done, unfortunately. That is the form of godliness, but denying the real power that's inherent in it. If the power is inherent in the Word of God that we say is, then why would you do anything else other than teach it? Because this is where the power lies, not within us. All right, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.